Welcome to this week's episode of our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I'm Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer.
And we're going to be looking at the gospel lesson and epistle lesson for this coming Sunday as we're talking about rethinking religion, focusing on suffering. But before we get into that, Nathan, I had a question for you. So what are your feelings on, singing the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah. I think it's a good thing that we should do. This is a joke going on right now in our congregation because I was unaware that we traditionally sing the Lord's Prayer for the compline service that we do during Lent. And so I admitted that and have been informed that I should not have done that.
So you were unaware, but you were made painfully aware.
I was made painfully aware, yes. And I repented of my ignorance and have made amends and have turned towards righteousness. And we will now be singing the Lord's Prayer for the remainder of Lent.
And the reason I think this is so funny and I had to bring it up is that I was at First Evan downtown and we did the compline service and I was talking to the pianist, and I said, oh, the people here at First Evan just did not sing the Lord's Prayer very well. She said, well, it's unfamiliar to us. And I said, well, the people at our church, they love to sing the Lord's Prayer. They can't wait to sing it. And then I went back into the sacristy, and I had a text from one of our members saying, why didn't we sing the Lord's Prayer? And I said, I just texted and said, you got to talk to Pastor Klusmeyer. And so she texted him, and then the next day, the very first thing that Nathan said to me was he had two members talk to him, someone text him, and someone else email him.
Yep.
So, yeah, from now on, we know that we're singing the Lord's Prayer during Lent.
So thank you for giving me a hard time about this. Now, I can give you a hard time. I put the effort in and was taking chanting lessons the other morning, so I will be chanting compline. And I think now that the expectation is going to be that certain other pastors should also put the effort in.
Yeah, well, that fits very well into the theme of suffering for today.
I was going to say, yeah, I was going to think too, not we've not all been gifted with the same spiritual gifts.
And that's right.
I don't know that that is one of yours.
No, I do have one of our members, Judy. She did send me a video so I could learn to chant. This was back in Advent. And I was pretty close to being willing to chant, pretty close, being like 10% that I was willing to do it.
When you said it was suffering, did you mean your personal suffering or the suffering of the congregation to your chant?
It would first of all be my suffering trying to do it since I'm tone deaf. And then, yes, and then because I'm tone deaf, it would mainly be the suffering of God's people. And so I want to spare them suffering, but
perseverance builds character, and character builds faith. So you'd only be strengthening them in their faith.
Amen. That was a good segue right there. But let's look first at the gospel lesson, because there's so much in the epistle lesson we want to talk about. I'll read the gospel lesson here, Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. So Jesus is going to be teaching about the necessity of the cross, his cross and ours. Mark writes, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the experts in the law, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He was speaking plainly to them. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But after turning around and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have your mind set on the things of God, but the things of men." He called the crowd and his disciples together and said to them, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. After all, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In fact, whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, Nathan, one of the things that I found interesting in studying this text is that this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus clearly predicts his suffering, death, and resurrection. So he had spoken of this previously in a veiled way in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, 19 and 20, but from this point on, Jesus is going to speak plainly and repeatedly about how he has to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and then be crucified. And I think this is something for our people to understand. We know Jesus is going to be crucified, but how shocking this must have been for the disciples and other hearers, because good Jewish people were not crucified. You know, they might be stoned, not the good people, but that's the way Jewish people killed their people, by stoning. And so if anything, they're going to expect Jesus and anyone else to be stoned to death. But when he says crucified, that was something we hear in the Old Testament. That's a curse that's brought on people to be put up on a cross.
Well, and I think even there's a misconception that the Romans crucified people all the time. But even in the Roman Empire, crucifixion was usually reserved for people that had done really terrible crimes, because the Romans wanted to use it to set an example, because it was such a hideous way to die. They reserved it for those who had, usually it was for rebellion. I think it was during, was it the first or second Servile War with Spartacus, where they put all the slaves on the Appian Way. It was like 300 miles of crucified individuals, and they did that to make a point that this is something, this is a behavior that will not be tolerated in the empire. And so, yeah, for someone to say, I'm going to be crucified, was usually saying, yes, I am one of the worst of the worst.
Yeah. And he says, who is going to bring this upon him? He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the experts in the law. Those that should love him the most, those that should be teaching about the role of the Messiah the best, these are going to be his enemies. They are going to be the ones that are going to be opposing him.
I think what's always interesting in the Gospels, too, when we talk about the active obedience of Christ, is Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And yet so often we see that, I think it's Luke who says at this point he turned his face and set out resolutely for Jerusalem. That Jesus didn't waver in this at all. And you think one of us, if we knew that soon we would be going to our death, how would we talk about that? Would we go willingly? Would we march directly to that knowing what would happen? And yet that's exactly what Jesus did.
That was a phrase I was waiting to hear in your sermon, because I listened to it twice on Sunday on Jesus being tempted, just to hear the phrase active obedience. You didn't use the phrase, you just explained what his active obedience was. And that's what we're seeing here. And then he goes on to say, well, I want your active obedience. He knows that he is going to die on the cross, and he is challenging Christians to be willing to endure persecution, trial, difficulty as they follow Jesus. This is the theology of the cross, but this is where Peter, very shortly after he has been commended by Jesus of his rock-solid foundation, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus is going to build his Christian church on the foundation of Peter's confession of faith. Shortly after that, now he is calling Jesus, he is calling Peter Satan. So that's my question to you, Nathan. Why does Jesus call Peter Satan?
So I think what we see here, we don't know exactly what Peter said to Jesus, but we can assume it's something along the lines of Peter did not want to see his friend and his Lord be crucified. And so it was probably like, well, if you know these things are going to happen, then we shouldn't go anywhere near Jerusalem. I think it's probably like on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter says it's good for us to be here, that Peter wants to keep Jesus with him as much as possible, as, you know, we all would. We don't want our friends and family to leave, especially if we know something terrible is going to happen. We want to cling on them. But what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you have your eyes focused on the things of this world. You're not seeing the bigger picture. What I've taught you with these 3 years that we've been together, that I've come for the purpose of saving the entire world from sin. You're losing focus of the necessity of my death, and you're focusing on your own personal feelings, your own personal happiness, your own personal selfish desire of wanting to keep me with you.
Yeah, and Jesus calls Peter Satan because the words coming out of Peter's mouth are really the same words that came out of the mouth of Satan in the wilderness. He's trying to keep Jesus away from his role of Messiah. He's trying to keep him away from the cross. This is what the Father and the Spirit, along with the Son, from eternity had planned to do, and now Peter has the gall to be able to tell the Son of God, well, that you, as part of the Holy Trinity plan from eternity, you can't do that.
And most likely, Peter doing it with the best of intentions of trying to save Jesus' life, thinking he's doing good, and Christ saying, no, what you're doing is of the devil, it's evil, because while you think you may be saving my life, you're condemning people to sin.
It's like we just talked about that a little bit ago.
It is almost like we just talked about that.
In our Bible study on my book, and Pastor Hagen and I will be recording this afternoon, the podcast on the chapter on freedom, and there, C.S. Lewis, I quote him in my book, and I'm trying to look it up now, where he talks about how, you know, anyone doing something for the best of intentions, you have to watch out for them. He says, of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. And that's what Satan is doing. That's what Peter is doing. He has the best of intentions, but is keeping Jesus away from what he has come to do. And I think this may even be a tougher temptation than the ones from the devil himself, because this is coming from a good friend. And Jesus knows from eternity, you know, he was there in heaven when Satan rebelled and led the rest of the rebellion of the angels. He knows what Satan is and what his purpose is. And here's Peter as a close friend, the inner circle of three, and yet Peter is doing the same thing that Satan has tried to do just a short time ago in the wilderness.
And I got to be careful how I talk here so I don't end up spouting heresy, because the two natures of Christ is confusing theologically anyways, because it's such a mystery for us to understand. So I don't want to imply that Jesus had doubts, because we know that he resolutely, his will was perfectly in line with the will of the Father. He had perfect obedience. And yet his human nature didn't want, but struggled with this idea. We see that in Gethsemane, where he says, if there is any way for this cup to be taken from me, but then says, but not my will, but yours be done. And so, yeah, this was a very real temptation for Christ. Of course, he wasn't not going to go through the plan of salvation, but still, to have one of your best friends now saying, tempting you in this way, must have added to the significant stress that Jesus was already feeling.
And so Jesus then goes and he applies this to a wider audience, because his audience gets bigger, because he doesn't just say this to Peter or the disciples, he brings the crowd together. And then we can say that he is saying this directly to us too. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And this doesn't just mean suffering. It can mean suffering, but understanding what the cross is. You don't just suffer on the cross. It's not just a hard time. It's death. It's a painful death. And that's what Jesus is saying here for us as Christians, that if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to not just suffer and be persecuted, be put in jail, have our freedoms taken away from us, have our health removed from us, but have our very lives removed from us. That's what the cross means. And that's why when I meet with our eighth graders in January and February asking them about confirmation, I asked them, do you want to be confirmed? And they go, yeah. I said, do you really know what this means? And I go through the confirmation vows and I ask, are you willing to suffer all, even death? And I phrase it like that, that slowly, even death, rather than fall away from this faith in which you're about to be confirmed, because this is a really big deal for a 13 or 14 year old to make this vow. And they say they're ready. And that's when I challenge them. So, well, then you got to start showing it now, but you have to be willing to die.
And you think about the history of catechism in the Christian church, and you talk about early on where sometimes the confirmation process was 3 years for new members because death was a very real possibility. I think, you know, reading through this section of Mark, you know, Jesus has the crowd there, but he's mostly talking to his apostles, and how we know from later church history that all save John died for the faith. And that's one of the things we point to when people will question the Christian faith, question whether Jesus really rose from the dead. We point to the example of the martyrs and say, people aren't willing usually to die for a story they've made up, but they're willing to die for the truth. They're willing to die for something that they believe with their whole heart.
Yeah. And then he goes on to say, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So he's talking about, if you're going to be self-centered enough to focus only on this lifetime and deny Christ to escape persecution, then you're going to lose eternal life. Yesterday in my seventh grade catechism class, we were covering the fourth commandment, and we're talking about, like, when might you resist the government? And I told them, well, the answer that's in the slides was only if the government's telling you to do something that's sinful. I said, that's not what Scripture says. I said, I changed this answer. If the government is telling you to do something that's sinful or it's just plain wrong, you don't do it. And I used the example with them, and I said, well, what happens if the government says we as Wisconsin Lutheran school have to have a transgender bathroom? And they all just kind of, Pastor Klusmeyer knows that the seventh graders don't get excited about much, at least in our classes. They're very quiet. That kind of a little riled up, which is good that they understand there's only the two sexes. But I said, is it necessarily sinful to have that bathroom or for us to put that bathroom in? No. But is it wrong? Yes. And I said, and the federal government can very easily tell us, well, then you're not going to get the state money. And then that would effectively close down our school. But I said, that's what we would do. That's this verse for whoever wants to save his life. If we said we're going to deny this truth about human sexuality, of there only being two sexes, I refuse to say there's two genders, there's only two sexes, then that is denying the truth so that we can have state money and keep our school open. It's a much more important testimony that we, if we have to close the school for this reason or any other reason, but we stand for the truth of God's word.
And I think this is one of the things that bothers me so much about so much of mainstream American Christianity. You think of some of the biggest churches, Christian churches, like Joel Olstein's church with the prosperity gospel, that just seems to just blatantly ignore this clear teaching of Scripture and instead focuses so much, well, if you actually have faith, you'll be successful in life. If you have real faith, you'll get all these things that make you happy. And that's not what God promises. God says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Be willing to suffer for the faith.
Yeah, and he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. After all, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit a soul? Or can a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's challenging, you know, asking these kinds of questions. And then he says, in fact, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There I challenge people, in the book that I've written, I said, well, who would blame us if we deny Christ to avoid persecution? And then the very next sentence in the book is, God would blame us. And I quote this text, Jesus holds us accountable. We have to be willing to die for him who is willing to die for us. We're starting a three-week sermon series this Sunday on 10 for 10 on giving up 10% of our gifts back to God through his church to do ministry. And so there, I still have to write the sermon this afternoon, but here's an example. If we're willing to, why would we be willing to give up money to God? Look at what he gave for us. He didn't just give us money, gold or silver. He gave us the holy, precious blood of the Son of God, that he left his glory of the praise and saints and angels to come and be born in a barn, to have no place to lay his head during his ministry, and then to suffer a horrific death for us. More than that, to be abandoned, forsaken by his heavenly Father, so that we could be accepted by the Father, so that we could escape hell and be given heaven. If I think 10% kind of is a great way of showing, yeah, I'm going to live for God. But more than that, it's not just giving God our money. Jesus is saying in this text, every moment of our lives is given up to him.
And that's what he talks about too, that, you know, what can you give in exchange for your soul? What benefit is to you if you gain the whole world and yet you don't have faith? And that's, there was a quote in it, I'm completely blanking on it at one point, but it was talking about how unbelievers chase after the things of this world because that's the only place they're going to find happiness, because in eternity is only torment and suffering. Whereas Christians, if we suffer in this world, we know the far greater reward that awaits for us, that reward of eternal life in heaven. That how do we even describe the glory that we will have there? Paul says it's incomparable to the riches of this world. Because as Christians, our focus isn't on the things of this world, it's on the things of the next life.
So what you were talking there about gaining the whole world made me think of, I was listening to some conservative podcasters this week, and they were commenting on these TikTok videos, right there, TikTok, that's just, you know, it's from hell, these TikTok videos of a young lady who went on and was talking about how her father had abandoned the family when they were very young to become this break dancer and so forth. And then later on, the father came on and he made a 10-minute TikTok video refuting what the daughter had said and said, yeah, I divorced their mom and 70% of it was my fault, but I still took care of them as I gave them, over the course of them growing up, $5 million. And I just want to focus on that, the $5 million of their people who are commenting on these videos and so forth. I can't even bring myself to watch a video like that, let alone take the time to care enough to comment, but I'm a little different than most people that way. But they're saying, well, he gave this money. That's not what children need. They don't need someone just to give them money. They need someone, they need a dad to be in that house with them. She may be, and I equate it here, she may be gaining the whole world and gaining all this money. That's not what she needs. Same way with us. We don't need to have money or even our health or our freedom. That's not what's important. What is important is having a savior from our sin. Anything else you want to bring up? You don't want to talk about TikTok videos?
No, I don't want to talk about TikTok videos. I do admit I get sucked into sometime the shorts on Facebook, or not on Facebook, on YouTube, which are almost as bad. However, the ones I usually watch, because you know it curates to your likes and dislikes, they're usually like plumbing videos and like plumbing hacks. So those actually I get something out of. So
yeah, see, I happen to get sucked into some of the Facebook reels, same concept, and I happen to watch one on Seinfeld, one on Friends. I never watched Friends. Seinfeld, I watched all of them. But now that's all that shows up is these Friends videos and, you know, and Seinfeld and so forth like that. And yeah, it's just a time waster.
Yeah, mine's usually plumbing and firearms, so.
Okay, so maybe, in case our listeners haven't figured out, you and I might be two very different people.
It's a distinct possibility, yes.
Yeah. In fact, I'm gone Sunday after church and gone through Tuesday. I'm going to Dubuque, Iowa, where my daughter lives. She's going to school out there in the University of Dubuque, learning to become a pilot. And my son-in-law, Brandon, is going out there early to rip up the carpeting, and then I'm coming in to help him lay down the wood flooring. But I joke that Nathan should go in my place because he could do more than just carry the wood planking and then hand it to Brandon to cut and lay down, because that would be my job. You actually would know what to do, and you could do, both of you guys could do it together. But I guess I could watch some YouTube videos on, and then know what to do.
Hey. YouTube has gotten me through a lot of stuff. When I was working at the hotel and left to my own, YouTube taught me how to take apart a room air conditioner and put it back together, and it worked. So
there you go. All right, you want to read the epistle lesson from Romans chapter 5?
Yeah, from Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice confidently on the basis of our hope for the glory of God. Not only this, but we also rejoice confidently in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces patience and patient endurance, and patient endurance produces tested character, and tested character produces hope. And hope will not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For at the appointed time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. It is rare indeed that someone will die for a righteous person. Perhaps someone might actually go so far as to die for a person who has been good to him. But God shows his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, it is even more certain that we will have been saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it is even more certain that since we have been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only is this so, but we also go on rejoicing confidently in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received this reconciliation.
So I just want you to understand, Nathan, how nice I'm going to be with you this next question, because I'm not going to ask it of you. That first word, therefore, I'm not going to ask you, what is he saying happened first to become the therefore? I'll answer that one. Because Romans 5 follows Romans 4.
That is a very deep thought you just had there.
I'm not very good at math, but that one I figured out. But what Paul is referring to is at the end of chapter 4. Now the statement, it was credited to him, talking about Abraham, was not written for him alone, but also for us to whom it would be credited, namely, to us who believe in the one who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. He was handed over to death because of our trespasses and was raised to life because of our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified. So what he's doing there is the inspired words of the Apostle Paul are making an important connection between the righteousness we receive from God, our justification, and the effect that this justification has on us, meaning peace and hope. Because he continues, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the unbeliever who rejects Christ's righteousness and thereby wants to live by his own righteousness loses the benefit of both being declared innocent and then having peace with Jesus Christ, a peace that's not just mere emotion. It is an objective reality that comes from God, that we are now reconciled. That's later on. We are at one with God. We have peace with God.
Especially since Paul also makes the point in this section that prior to justification, we were God's enemies and under God's wrath. And it's through Christ that we now have that peace, that we are no longer enemies, but are in fact God's dearly beloved children.
And he says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That grace in which we stand, it's not something that's parsed out a little by a little. It is something that we have around us all the time. Think of we are in a state of grace. We covered this yesterday in catechism class too. We looked at the phrase as we were studying the fifth commandment of a time of grace. This is a time when God allows us to come to faith in him as our Savior. And therefore, God gets pretty upset when someone ends their time of grace early because of murder or suicide. But then I asked a question because we were talking about suicide. I asked, does someone automatically go to hell when they commit suicide? And I was surprised, pleasantly, that the kid said no. And I said, well, because I remember being taught in catechism class when I was their age that you automatically went to hell because of suicide because you didn't have the chance to repent.
That was also what I was taught in catechism, and I was very happy to going through seminary this time that we are taking a much more nuanced view of suicide, understanding that, you know, when we talk about some of the things, as we're starting to understand the brain more and depression and, you know, chemicals, that sometimes, while suicide is wrong, suicide can be a consequence of other things that are going on in a person that, while we wouldn't necessarily hold, you know, someone who is suffering from some sort of mental condition responsible for their actions, or the law even recognizes that in our country, we would say the same thing too. It's still a terrible thing that happens, but we trust that God in his mercy knows more than we do.
Right, and I talked about that with the kids, and I really focus a lot on suicide because I'm going to be gone to Dubuque on Tuesday, and Nathan's going to be covering my catechism class. And usually I teach a class Tuesday and Thursday. We go on the next one. And I told him, it's okay if we take a little bit longer on this one. And we talked about suicide. Well, we didn't really talk because you know that class. They don't talk. I talked to them. But trying to get them to understand with suicide, if they have the feelings that they should be able to talk to someone about it, the pastor, a friend, anyone. And then also trying to encourage them, if someone talks to you, not to blow it off. This is a very real situation. But the whole reason I'm bringing it up here is because of that state of grace. And I asked them, I said, let's just remove the whole suicide question. We'll come back to that. I said, so let's say that you're on the way home from school and you're arguing with your parent when you get hit by a train. You were both sinning when you got hit by the train and you both died. Does that mean you're going to hell? And they go, no, we're believers. I said, that's the key. You're in a state of grace. It wasn't that you didn't have the chance to repent. That's not the point. It's the same thing that I equated suicide. I said, a Christian is in a state of grace also. And the key is, and I wrote this on the board for them, the difference between a lack of faith and an absence of faith. And we discussed how someone might have a lack of faith in how can God get me out of this horrendous sin that I committed or this really enduring pain that I'm going through or whatever life is throwing at them, and they compartmentalize and say, Jesus saved me from this really big thing of hell, but they forget about, they have a lack of faith that he's going to be able to save me from these other issues. That's different than from an absence of faith. And they understood that and they explained it to me of an absence. There is no faith there. And therefore, that's what condemns them. It's not the suicide, because even something as horrible as suicide, and we talked about this too, I said, I really wanted to drive it home. It's the most selfish thing you can do, because then your family, your parents, your siblings, everyone around you is trying to think, what did I do wrong? What did I miss? How did I screw up? And there's no resolution for them. But the whole point is, even in suicide, with anything, we as Christians are living in this state of grace, this grace in which we stand that Paul writes about.
And I think this is something very important to talk about, because I think sometimes in trying to underscore the seriousness of sin and talking about the danger of committing willful sins, we've inadvertently implanted the idea in people's minds that every time they sin, they fall out of faith, and that grace is like a line, and then if you can picture like a sine cosine wave, that all through your life you're tipping in and out from that line of grace. And well, if you happen to die one of those times, you're on the unbelief side, well, then you go to hell. And that's not how Scripture talks about. It talks about, as Christians, we have weaknesses. All sin is serious, but all sin has also been paid for by Christ. That's where Jesus talks about the sin of the Holy Spirit. It's that falling into unbelief. It's that saying, I don't believe the promises of God. I don't believe that Jesus could pay for my sins. I reject Christ. That's falling into unbelief. And we would say that persistent willful sinning could lead to that point where someone could get to the point, I don't care what God says. I'm just going to do what I want. And that is serious sin. But as Christians, when we have weaknesses, because we have the two natures, we still have that sinful nature, we don't fall out of faith when we fall into sin. Because again, then what that's saying is, well, it's not really Christ that saved me. Mm-hmm. It's whether I can keep myself from sinning, and that turns faith into a work.
Yep, and that's a good point. It's not Jesus. It's not the object of our faith.
Yes.
It's faith.
It's our faith. And I think sometimes people get confused. I was just teaching a lesson on faith to some of our new members, and I said, well, we talk that it's our faith that saves us, but it's not, that's not necessarily, it's what our faith is in. And I made the silly example. I said, I can have all the faith in the world that this table is going to save me, but because my faith is in something ridiculous, it doesn't matter. But because my faith is in Christ, that's why Jesus says even faith as small as a mustard seed, because it's not the power of my faith that saves me, it's the object of my faith.
And then verse 3, you think Paul is crazy here. I just finished listening to and then watching One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. So the whole idea of that book and then movie is, you know, people are crazy. What I watched the extras on that DVD, and what was interesting was that it was filmed, I don't know if you've ever seen the film, it was filmed in a real mental hospital. And these actors, and all of them were unknown except for Jack Nicholson, who won an Academy Award for it. But they was filmed in a real mental hospital. All of the actors, and some of them became very famous ones, like Danny DeVito and Christopher Lloyd and so forth, that they stayed in that mental hospital. They slept in the beds. They interviewed patients and so forth so they could know how to portray them. But I just bring it up because it sounds in this next verse like Peter belongs in that mental hospital when he says, we rejoice confidently on the basis of the hope of our glory of God. We rejoice confidently in our sufferings. That's crazy. But why? Because he knows that suffering produces patient endurance produces character, tested character produces hope.
Again, kind of going back to the point I made with some of the prosperity gospel that's so popular in the United States, you're robbing people of confidence by saying that, well, if you have faith, you'll have good things in your life. Whereas Jesus and Peter and Paul talk about, no, if you're a Christian, you're going to have sufferings. Suffering is a mark of faith. It means you have faith because these things are happening. You think of in 2 Corinthians, when Paul lists out the laundry list of all the terrible things that had happened to him, and he said, you have these people claiming to be apostles. This is my proof of I'm an apostle. Look how Satan is opposing me because I'm preaching the gospel. This is the evidence of my faith.
Yeah, and there, you know, I equate this suffering with, I told my daughter Miriam and daughter Lydia that I'll run a half marathon with them in September. And I still have to start training for that. And to do that, there's going to be a lot of suffering, you know, because you started running again, right? And you said you were running like 2 miles.
Yeah.
Yeah. And for me going, oh, 2 miles, that's just, it's so painfully long, so boring where I can bike for hours and hours just running. But the idea is, whether it's running or biking or anything physical, you have to endure it. There's suffering, there's sweat, but then eventually, you know, to be able to get to 13 miles, well, first I got to do 1 mile, then 2 miles, 3 miles. Eventually you get to that point of patient endurance. I did it. And then now there's a tested character that I accomplished this. And then there's hope. And not the way that we in America use hope in English. Oh, I hope this is going to happen. No, this is a positive thing. You know, it's a thing that's a sure thing. So thinking, all right, I've run 13 miles, you know, as I'm training to do this in September, knowing, all right, I can do this when it comes to it. The same thing here, it's as good as if I've already run it. That's what hope is. I've already gained heaven. I'm just not there yet.
Yeah, and I think that's a really, because hope has become such a wishy-washy word in English, that it's different. It's that certainty that hope has in Scripture. Yeah, that the reward is already ours. It's just going through the training, persevering to the end. Paul describes it often as running a race and receiving the crown. We've already received the crown, but we have to finish the race.
And for our listeners, when you're suffering, we can often have the idea as, woe is me. You know, why is God punishing me this way? No, he's not. He's strengthening you this way. You know, I think of too, coaching girls soccer for so many years at our grade school. I worked those girls hard. Why? So that at the end, they could be champions. God, they may not have liked it and enjoyed what we had to do. One of the things that I thought of too with this, you know, I had a lot of really good girls on our team. And so we would be blowing out other girls' teams that weren't as good. And so one of the things that we did is we knew going in this team was going to be weaker. And so every person on the team, all 11 girls, even the goalie, had to touch the ball before we could actually go on offense. You know, they didn't like it so much, but it was testing them. Can you get it back to the goalie and then still be able to score? It was kind of a challenge. And God purposely, as the divine coach, he is challenging us. Why? So that in the end, you know, when we have a real challenge against a really good team, we're ready because we know how to do all of this stuff because of practice and other games against easier opponents. But that suffering that produces hope at the end.
And one of the things I try to counsel people who are struggling with suffering is I think sometimes well-meaning Christians can be who aren't going through it can be rather, they're trying to give helpful advice by quoting things like, well, God will work this out for your good. And then people feel guilty for questioning why this is happening to them. And I say, no, there's nothing wrong with questioning God's plan. There's a difference where if you start becoming angry and bitter towards God, but God welcomes that questioning. We see that in many of the examples of prayer with Abraham, with Jacob, who then his name is changed to Israel, the one who struggles, wrestles with God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul with his thorn in the flesh. God welcomes us questioning him in the sense of, God, I don't understand why this is happening. Help me understand, but then also in faith saying, I know this is for my good, but I'm still going to struggle with it.
Yeah, and I teach my girls, you know, you never learn anything from doing the easy thing. And I try and comfort them this way too. If it was easy, then everyone would do it. And that's actually kind of the advice I give to people when they're holding a divine call. Last night, Pastor Klusmeyer led our Jesus Cares service, and we have prayer requests, and I put in the prayer request for our third grade teacher who's holding a call, and then we also called someone who is to be our principal at Wisconsin Lutheran School. And it's the same thing I told both Rachel and then Luke, is this ministry here at WLS is not easy. Not saying that the ministry that Rachel's called to in La Crosse or the ministry that Luke is serving at in Wyoming, Michigan, are necessarily easy, but they're different. And then I challenge them to say, can other people do those ministries where it's a suburban ministry and the kids are a little easier? You know, what did you say that Luke said to his teachers when they were complaining about having difficulties?
Has someone thrown a book at your head yet?
Yeah. He's used to an urban ministry because he was in Toledo, Ohio for 15 years. And I challenge called workers, if they're here or if they have a call here, this is not easy ministry. Sometimes it is going to be a little bit easier, a little bit different in other areas. And maybe other people can do those things. And it's the same thing that I challenge my own self whenever I get a call, like every 6 months, is can someone else do this ministry I'm called to? Or can someone else do this ministry here better than what I can do? And there I think of when I was in Radcliffe, Kentucky. I was the right guy for the first 8 years. I wasn't smart enough to do any real deep thinking ministry. It was just building the church. That was what I was good at. But I was not the right guy to take the church to the next level. Paul Horn did that to be able to build a building and get him out of the storefront. But I just bring that up as it's not the easy thing. Sometimes you have to go through the difficult things to challenge yourself. And in the ministry, challenge yourself to stay and do the difficult thing or go and do the difficult thing. And then verse 5, and hope will not be put to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. That hope, that confidence that we have, it will not be put to shame. I don't know, what do you think of that phrase, will not be put to shame?
I think it's going back to the idea that this hope we have is a certainty that as we face times of trials and struggle here in this life, we know we have that eternal reward of heaven. We know that we are forgiven, that we are loved by God. God is not going to let us down. We think so often, the other relationships we have in this life, no matter how good a person we have with us, at some point they are going to let us down. But God is never going to let us down. The hope we have in him is certain.
And then he goes on to say what this certain hope is, that at the appointed time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. I've been blessed the last year or so to teach a lot of adult confirmation classes, and this drive this home to people of what it means to be Lutheran is to understand our sinfulness, that we are born dead in sin. We can't do anything on our own. We are born enemies of God. We naturally oppose God's will for our lives, and we are then sinners, and so we need God's grace, that we are not good people. We are helpless on our own. And while we were helpless, Christ died for us. And he says, ungodly. That means the opposite of righteous, the opposite of what God wants. And then he emphasized it again at the end, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. They're making the argument, you might possibly die for your neighbor, for a family member, because you love them, they're good people. But if this is a criminal, someone with a track record of being a bad dude, you wouldn't die for that person. And yet what does Jesus does? He dies for billions of people who are bad people, sinners, ungodly. That's the extent of God's love for us.
And sometimes people really, really struggle with that. They think of, someone like a Jeffrey Dahmer, who that's a really bad person. Jesus didn't die for them. No, Jesus died for them too. And if they repent of their sin, if they come to faith in Christ, that person will be in heaven. And people sometimes are appalled by that. And that kind of goes to the parable that Jesus talks about in the vineyard, where God pays the same wages. The vineyard owner pays the same wages to everyone. It's, why are you questioning my generosity? I have shown generosity to you. I show generosity to all. Why does that upset you? And it's a hard thing for us to get our minds around, that God's boundless love, his forgiveness is for all who come to him. It's only those that reject that grace, reject that forgiveness, that hell is reserved for. Because really, all of us in the eyes of God are all filthy, terrible, horrible, rotten sinners, because we break God's law every day. And because he's holy, he can't tolerate any sin in his presence. And so he shows grace to all.
Yeah, and that grace is that what Paul is saying, God does the exact opposite of what we as humans would do. And then it goes on in verse 9, therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, now that we have been declared innocent by his blood, and just, I like to emphasize this when I talk about Jesus' blood, I usually use the phrase, his divinely human blood. I don't know if members pick up on it, but I just want to emphasize, Jesus should not have blood, because he's the Son of God. But because he also took on human flesh, he does have blood. And it's through that blood that we are saved by God's wrath. I said this in my midweek Lenten sermon, where Jesus is stumbling on his way to Golgotha's hill, so much so he can't carry the cross the rest of the way. And Simon Cyrene of Cyrene is conscripted out of the crowd to carry the cross the rest of the way. And the women are mourning and wailing, and Jesus says, do not mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. It'd be better if the women don't have children and the men do call on the mountains to fall on them. And what I mentioned in that sermon is, we can't call on the last day for the mountains to fall on us so that we can escape God's wrath. But what we can do tonight is call on Jesus' blood to cover over us, and then we will escape God's wrath.
I just thought of something, and I don't think I've put it in for singing it for Lent yet. I have to for sure remember to have us sing it on Good Friday, and I'm forgetting the name of it. But
this is the Lord's Prayer?
No, it's the one. I love how in the new hymnal, we went back to the original translation of it, and it's the hymn where we sing, O Sorrow Dread. And in CW 93, it was, God's Son is dead, and now it's gone back to the original, our God is dead. And people sometimes struggle with that because they say, well, God's eternal, God can't die. And we say, no, on the cross, God died. Now, that gets into one of those, I always call God things, that we're not going to understand, but that is what Scripture says. That's why Jesus had blood, so that God could die, because it was only the death of God that could pay for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. And then he goes on, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it is even more certain that since we have been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. They're going back to that, that the phrase we mentioned before about his atoning sacrifice, about his... Now I just lost the phrase. His active obedience is not just saving us through his passive obedience, but his active obedience. While we were enemies, Jesus makes us at peace. Going back a few verses earlier, he reconciles us. So there is that reconciliation that is an objective element. God has declared peace with us because of Christ, but reconciliation also has a subjective element. Through faith, we enjoy this peace with God.
And I think that's what's so amazing. It's sometimes, you know, when you're preaching the gospel and you bring up God's great exchange and you're like, well, this is really simple. It's simple, and yet it's so profound, that idea of reconciliation, that on the cross, Jesus repaired that relationship with God, giving us his holiness, taking our sins upon himself, and changing us from God's enemies to God's adopted sons, heirs of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and I have the privilege this Sunday to give that the promise of that heir of becoming an heir of salvation to another little boy through baptism. And then I'll be texting a couple of parents today about setting up other baptisms. We talked about this in last week's episode. God's just blessing us so richly with all these baptisms, and there's more and more coming. So there I just always encourage parents, just have lots of children, and then we can have more blessings of baptism.
And again, people keep asking us, well, what are you doing to bring all these people in? And we're not trying to brag when we're like, we're sharing God's word. Yeah. And we're trying to say, it's nothing we're doing. It's the power of God working through us, kind of how we talked the other day, these jars of clay, these cracked vessels, that God is doing such great things, not because of us, but because he's working through us.
And part of it, too, and this was brought home to me with Larry, that I confirmed him, and then I baptized him a week later, is I should have asked. And that's something that was brought home to me, is more and more people are not being brought up in the Christian church. And that fits in with this text, too. They don't know about being reconciled to God. They don't understand that they were born enemies and needing peace with God. And so, therefore, their parents didn't bring them to church. Therefore, they didn't baptize them. And so now Nathan and I in our ministry, we can't assume that these adults, children, teenagers were baptized. We need to be asking that question. But what a blessing, though, that through baptism, through God's word, there is that reconciliation. And then Paul wraps up this section. And not only is this so, but we also go on rejoicing confidently in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received this reconciliation. There, that word rejoicing again. We rejoice in our suffering, and that we rejoice now in our reconciliation, that we are at peace with God. Even though we may suffer while we're carrying our crosses, we rejoice in that suffering because we are reconciled. We are no longer viewing this suffering as God putting it on us because we were God's enemies. No, we're no longer God's enemies. We are now standing in his grace. We are showering in God's baptismal waters daily as God's children, as the heirs of salvation. So the suffering is not to punish us, it may be to discipline us, but more important, God only disciplines those he loves. Anything else you want to bring up to wrap this up?
No, I don't think so.
All right. So we'll wrap it up here. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer from Water of Life Lutheran Church. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.